As we watch the news, we see the slow reopening of America. And again, we see division in this. Some just want to move forward full steam ahead. Others are concerned about a second wave and a possible threat of still being able to be infected. And sometimes the debate gets heated and people from either side can make claims and accusations that are, one, misinformed or untrue, and two, just plain mean and hurtful. And so I remind us again, it is so important for Christians to show a ton of grace at this time and that we don't scorn whatever side of any issue we disagree with as being cowardly or careless or just plain wrong just because they disagree. But what is truly important is that we move forward through this trial and we got to move forward through this. And some people, they shut down when they face trials in life. Others blame God or they leave God. Some people internalize these things and it just makes them bitter and angry. And that's not God's plan for us. And so with the COVID crisis fresh in our mind, what's going on in the nation, you might apply these things that we're going to learn today from that to that. But it's really going to be good for whatever trials we go through. And we're just going to explore how some people in the Bible came through some really serious, difficult times. I want to challenge you to look through the Bible and find for me a major character who didn't have to get beyond something big in their life. They all experienced some serious stuff that had to work through with the Lord. And basically, that's the Bible in a nutshell. It is flawed and sinful people getting through major life events it's in this fallen world, but they're doing it with the Lord's help. It's in order for God to point us to Jesus and to use us to point other people to Jesus as he writes the story of his great love and redemption for even more flawed and sinful people with major life events. And so I'm going to look at four people this morning, keeping in mind the list of character traits that we have today isn't by any means exhaustive, but hopefully it gives us something we can focus on and cling to as we ask God to help us recover from the trials we're going through. And so really there's a big point here that everything falls under, and that is God has given me what I need to live in the middle of situations that are beyond my control. God may tell you to do some hard stuff. He may have you go through some really trying and seemingly out of control situations, but he'll be with you through it. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, before he was to be crucified. God won't forsake you. Think about how many times the Bible tells us not to be afraid or anxious. If it was silly to say that, God wouldn't say it. Look how often the Bible tells us to have courage. And God is not just throwing words out there. He means it, and he will give us what we need to do it. I believe that we can all manifest the traits we need to get through trials through our relationship with the Lord as we become more like Jesus. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And everything we need is not just talking about food and water and shelter, right? This is about living life. This is more than just existing. God can repair emotional and relational brokenness. He can bring abundance into this life that he gives. And he provides what we need for godliness, and that will develop the character we need to be more like Jesus. In Philippians 4, Paul is talking about having joy. And then he says, don't be anxious. And really, if you read it, it's just saying, get your mind right. Think about things that are pure and right and true, and then be content no matter what kind of troubles you're facing. And it is in that context that he writes, my God will supply every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Of course, this is what he knows you need, not what you think you need, but he'll give it to you. So how do we move forward through any personal tragedy or trial that we're going through? Well, we use what the Lord has given us, and we build on that, and we move into it, and we move forward through it, and we come out beyond it, having been purified like gold for doing it God's way. And so the first character trait I want to look at is just courage. So I want to look at courage. And let's look at Joshua. Moses was the one who stood up to Pharaoh. He split the Red Sea. We know God did it, but in the eyes of the people, you know, Moses was the one that was there. Moses brought us the Ten Commandments, all the things Moses did, and, you know, through the desert for 40 years. And Moses has now died, and God picks Joshua to lead the Hebrews into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is filled with fortified cities and armies, and the Hebrews have been wandering through the desert for 40 years taking care of sheep. All right, they are not really battle ready, I wouldn't think. And so if Joshua was looking through this from a worldly point of view and seeing this promotion, he might be going, no thanks. You know, pick somebody else to do this. There's no way I can do this. But courage came from God's promises. God says, every place you set your foot, I have given you. He's telling that to Joshua as if it's already done, okay? Joshua 1:5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And of course, as we read through Joshua, we find that certain victories are dependent upon the people's obedience to God's command. When they fell away, then God would take away that hand of power and protection. But when they would obey, God gave them the victory. Now, before Moses died in the end of Deuteronomy, God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. In Joshua 1:9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord is with you wherever you go. God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous in chapter 1, verse 6, 7, 9, and 18. Okay? How does Joshua react to that? He takes this ragtag group up the Jordan River, to the Jordan River. God parts it for him, just like he did for Moses at the Red Sea. They get their first, though quite unorthodox, victory at Jericho by marching around and blowing trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And the walls fall down. In spite of the odds being against them, at least what it seemed to be against them, he took God on his word and he just moved forward. He was strong and courageous. Now, he wasn't flippant about it. He didn't do stupid things. He did what God told him. And so we also want to remember that courage isn't just an absence of fear, all right? It is more moving forward in spite of your fear. You know, when I was a kid, and this is trying to think of a way to explain it. When I was a kid, we didn't start organized sports programs when we were 3 years old, all right? It just didn't happen that soon then. You played in your backyard or the playground until you got to middle school. And at that point, all you knew was pretty much what you watched on TV or the rules you made up with your friends in somebody's backyard. And so all of a sudden you're in middle school and, you know, I'm learning plays and playing football and learning plays that aren't drawn in the dirt, okay? And I was playing running back and I was small, but I was fast. And so because of my speed, all I wanted to do was just run to the outside and try to outrun everybody. That's all I wanted to do. And it worked on the playground. But the coach kept yelling at me, cut in, cut in, cut in. And it would be like, there's people there. You know, no, I'm not going to cut in there. You want me to get killed? I'm little. I don't want to do that. But see, here's the thing. Is in the playground it worked, but on a football field, I'm trying to outrun 11 people instead of just 3 or 4. And when I follow the play, the way the coach drew it up, and I cut back in to what looked like a bunch of people. Well, these guys that are called blockers, right? They made a hole, and all of a sudden you see, oh, wow, there's a hole there, and you follow the blockers, you got a better chance of making yards. And so in a way, courage is turning the corner, all right? It's turning the corner. It's facing things because we can't outrun every problem. I wish we could, but we can't. And when you follow the Lord, you're going to find he's created some holes for you to run through. When you follow him, you can break through and you find daylight on the other side. So how do you figure out what God wants you to do? Well, where do you get the play? Well, how about prayerfulness? Prayerfulness is, man, we need to be in prayer. We're going to move to 1 Kings, and Ahab is the wicked king of Israel, but he is also weak and he's petulant. And he is probably probably the only person more wicked than he is right now is his wife, Jezebel. And, you know, you need to read the entire account of Elijah's interaction with Ahab. I just can give you like a little shortened version. Ahab spent years trying to find Elijah because Elijah, he said there would be 3 years of drought, and there was, and he's just a thorn in Ahab's side. Well, after 3 years, Elijah just shows up, okay? And there's this confrontation between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal against the true prophet of God. And this is where Elijah calls down fire from heaven. And after that, he has all the prophets of Baal destroyed. Long story short, Jezebel puts a hit out on Elijah. So he's going for his life. Elijah prayed, and in 1 Kings 19, and this isn't some grand lofty prayer. This is the prayer of a man who didn't think he could take it anymore. He says, "Lord, just let me die. Take my life now." That's the nutshell of his prayer. That is raw emotion. That is just, man. But it's in prayer that we meet with God. It's in prayer that it gets real if you're honest in your prayers. And I know God already knows. Just tell him anyway. God sustains Elijah in this. Tells him, go to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And they have a conversation there. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is a conversation with God. And I know our prayer is not going to look like it did with Elijah. All right? It just isn't. But let me encourage you to open up your heart to God. Open up his word and look for answers and look for leading. And be quiet and listen and wait. Elijah learns that God doesn't always speak in the fire and in the wind and in the earthquakes. Sometimes he speaks in the whispers, in the quiet times. And so Elijah, again, he tells the Lord, he says, I have gladly done everything you told me to do, Lord, and I'm all alone. I'm the only one left, and they want me dead. But this time, he didn't tell the Lord that he was done. All right, so I think God is working on him. God is softening him, and he's encouraging him. And he's telling him, you know, Elijah, you got a few more things to do. And one of them is to prepare another prophet to take your place. That's Elisha. He says, you're not done yet. God is with you. And so that's what he does. Is Elijah goes out and he does the other things. But he learns this through his prayer, through his time with the Lord. 1 John 5:14-15 says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of him. Okay, key phrase in there is according to his will. Now, sometimes our trials aren't because we obeyed God. Sometimes they are because we disobeyed God. And sometimes our trials are our own fault. They are due to our own sin. And King David is the perfect example of that. And so I think a trait as we move forward that we need to have is we need to be able to have repentance. You might want to say humility, the ability to admit that we're wrong and turn back to God. The story of David and Bathsheba is one of the most famous in the Bible. Actually, it's probably the most famous R-rated story from the Bible. Kings are supposed to be off at war. David stayed home. Problem number one right there. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's where it starts, folks. Bars, someone's home you shouldn't be at, websites you ought not visit. If you are where you're not supposed to be, things bad are going to happen. If you're where you're supposed to be, there's a lot less chance of you being drawn into sin and needing to repent in the first place. I remember as a kid, we had willow trees in our yard, and they were great for climbing because they had a ton of limbs. And so you could get up that tree pretty quick. And when you got near the top, there were a couple of branches that maybe you had kind of had to hop to grab the next branch. But you could hop on that and kind of skinny your way up and pull up to the next branch. And you get kind of close to the top, and you've hopped on a couple, and the branches are getting thinner. But I could get out up there where I could just about peek through the top of the tree. And it was so cool. It was marvelous. But then I had to come down. And getting down wasn't so easy. and trying to move around on those skinny branches so you could get down and get a right position when it felt like all of a sudden maybe they're going to break. And those little branches I jumped just a little bit to get to, they seem like they were a long way down now. And you don't want to jump downward when you're 8 years old and 25 feet up in a tree. And so now, a little frozen by fear, hanging on, but I can't feel the branch under my toes, not sure how far it is, or if your feet are even over it. You know, it's like, what do you do? And that's kind of like the progression of sin. You don't think of yourself steeped in the middle of some awful sin, but it's one branch at a time. One step at a time, one hop at a time, and all of a sudden, you're there, and you don't know how to get down. David is walking on the roof of his palace. It's the tallest building around. He looks down and sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. And he sends someone to find out who she is. Finds out she's Uriah's wife, and he sends for her anyway. Well, there's one branch. Her husband's off fighting a war for him, Uriah. The one he ought to be at. Okay? And he sleeps with her anyway. He's the king. What can she say? Another branch. A bit later, she sends the king a message. Guess what? I'm pregnant. There's another branch. He brings Uriah home from the front so he can trick him into going into his wife. Then they'll just blame the baby on him. So he had to take a little jump for that branch. The sin is getting deeper. Uriah has too much honor and loyalty to the other soldiers. He won't do it. And so David tells his captain to take the fight forward, pull everybody back except Uriah. And he's out there alone, and he dies, basically murdered by David. He's almost up to the top of the tree now. One more branch to go. After mourning, David sends for Bathsheba to take her as his wife, and so maybe it'll look like it is his child legitimately. David started climbing the tree for the thrill. Now he's at the top. The branches are giving away. The treetop is swaying, and he doesn't know how to get down. Nathan, the prophet of God, comes to David with the situation. Oh, king, there's this rich guy. He has flocks of sheep. His neighbor isn't so rich. His neighbor has this one little ewe lamb that they've raised since she was a baby, and it's like a pet to the family. And the rich man wasn't content to butcher one of his own sheep, and he took the lamb from the poor person to feed to his guest. And David burned with anger, and he says, that man ought to die. And Nathan says, boom, you're the man. You're the man. Now here's what God says. God told David that someone else is going to take your wives. You're going to have trouble in your household from here on out, and your child with Bathsheba is going to die. This tragedy was of his own making. David is a king. He is sovereign over Israel. He could have doubled down and had Nathan executed. But David was still a man of God. He was a man of God who had backslidden and sinned, but he still was a man of God. He recognized his sin. He admitted his sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And when you read some of the Psalms, you find David's guilt from all this sin ate him up inside. But it was confession and repentance that brought him through. It was a returning to the Lord and obedience to God and his worship. And the Lord finally brought David down from the tree that he never should have been in. And he restored him. See, one of the things David did is he tried to cover up one sin with another sin. And it's never a good idea. Just confess the sin to God. Repent. And that's turning away from God, sin and toward God. The intention is you don't go back to that sin again. And you seek forgiveness. And sincerely seeking forgiveness will heal a lot of wounds. Sometimes it takes time, but it'll bring you through the trial. We need this forgiveness in our marriages. Parents, when you mess up with your kids, you need to tell them and ask them to forgive you. Kids, same thing when you relate to your parents, when you mess up. Most of all, we need to seek forgiveness from God. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth is only 4 chapters long. If you haven't read it, you should. You get the Reader's Digest version this morning. Talk about someone dealing with adversity. Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they live near Bethlehem. There's a famine. So there's kind of bad thing number one. So with their two sons, they moved to Moab. And while they're in Moab, that's where food is, Elimelech dies. So Naomi's left a widow. Her two sons marry Moabite women, which a good Jewish mom would probably think that's a strike too. And then her two sons die. So this is like 10 years later. Naomi's there with two daughters-in-law who are, and they're all widows. And she's left at, in a foreign land and lost her husband, lost both of her sons, left with non-Jewish daughters-in-law. And so she basically tells the girls, just go back to your homes. You've been good to me, but go back to your homes, go back to your families, find a good man to marry. I'm too old to have more sons. Even if I did, would you wait 20 years? That whole thing is a levirate marriage where if a man died without a male heir, without a son to pass things on to, then it was his brother's responsibility to take his widow as a wife, and that first child from that union would be considered the heir of his brother, not of himself. And it would allow his family line to continue and allow that bloodline to continue. And so she's saying is that even if I had another son to marry you, if I got married right now, he wouldn't be ready to marry for 20 years. Are you going to wait that long? Not going to happen, okay? So remember, this is a horrible trial for the daughters-in-law as well. Orpah eventually decides to go back to her own people. But Ruth will not leave Naomi. And so she, in chapter 1, she shows her faithfulness. Ruth shows her faithfulness. Faithfulness may not be a quality that takes you all the way through to the other side, but it is a character trait that God has toward us, and he wants us to have toward him and toward each other. And so if we obey God, the trials will get better for us. Faithfulness can't be just words either. It has to have feet. It is action. Ruth said, don't make me leave you. Okay, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so this makes things harder for Ruth. She is leaving her people, going back to a land where she doesn't know anybody except Naomi. And Ruth is a total stranger. She's a foreign woman. She's a widow. And that usually meant a life of poverty. And so chapter 1, we see faithfulness. Chapter 2, we see her grit. We just see her grit. Grit's not a word you're going to find in the Bible, but it's something we seem to be in short supply of today. Grit is just, it's being proactive. It's keep moving forward. It is looking for opportunities. It is not waiting for someone to drop something in your lap. Sometimes you just have to make yourself do the next thing. In the words of that great philosopher Dory from Finding Nemo, you just keep swimming, right? Grit is being tough. It's hardworking. It is, there's something I just don't get. It is, you read a Facebook post, and maybe it's a function of the generation that I come from, but it's the way some people are trying to look for a job on Facebook. And it'll say, I need a job. I can't work evenings or weekends. Nothing in food service. At least 30 hours, but no more than 40 hours. What have you got? And then I just don't get that. And then when people respond, so-and-so's hiring or someone else is hiring, oh, well, I can't do that one or I can't work that place. And it's like, man, I don't think they have grit. And maybe they've tried everything else. This is the last resort. But on the surface, that doesn't look like someone that your business could rely on if you wanted to hire them. So to help explain Ruth's grit, we need to explain gleaning, which is something we're going to see in chapter 2. And so if you've ever had to go pick green beans in a garden after somebody else has already picked them, that's kind of what gleaning is, okay? You find, the little handful that's left over. And so Jewish law said you had to leave the outsides of your fields for the poor, the widow, the alien, the stranger to be able to come. And they could kind of harvest from the very edges of your field what you leave behind. And so that's what Ruth gets up. She says, I'm going to go glean. She's proactive. She doesn't wait for something to come to her. And she gets up, and I'm just going to go do it. Hey, we got to eat. And so there's perseverance, right? It's a character trait that God rewards. And that's a lot of what grit is. And if we keep at it, God will eventually give you some kind of breakthrough. And so Ruth is going through all these fields, gleaning, getting barley grain. And she finally hits the field of Boaz. Boaz is good. He's a God-fearing man. And he sees Ruth in the field like, hey, who's that? It's the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. And she's been at it since early this morning. And so Boaz tells her, he says, I want you to work only in my fields. And he's told his workers, you watch out for her. You make sure nothing happens to her. You keep your hands off of her. She's going to be protected. When she's thirsty, come to where our water is. You can drink from our water. And she's like, wow, what have I done to receive such an honor? And he says, I heard what you did for Naomi. So you see how faithfulness is starting to pay off a little bit, how some of these other character traits are starting to pay off. I've heard about your faithfulness. Boaz invites her to have lunch with them. And he tells his servants, leave extra stocks of grain for her in the field. We're going to help her out. And so she gleans all the way till evening. So I'm figuring she's gleaned from sunrise, probably to about sunset, taking a break for some water and some lunch. Then she beats it out. She's knocking the grain heads off the stalks. She gets the chaff off. Finally goes home late in the evening with about 3/5 a bushel of grain, which is a great day of gleaning. Naomi is amazed. Where did you get this? It's Boaz. He's basically looking out for me till the harvest is over. And she says, oh, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. And that is like when we talked about that lever at marriage. If there's not a brother, then the nearest relative would come and take the place. Okay? Basically what Naomi is saying, he is marriage material for you. And so we get into chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to see some boldness. Okay, boldness. Not arrogance, not rudeness, not ruthlessness. The harvesting part is pretty much done. They're threshing. And Naomi, it's like, we're going to get you a husband. And this is part of their culture and part of their times. It sounds weird to us, but it's okay. Naomi has Ruth do some strange things. Ruth is obedient. Obedience, I think, is part of our boldness when we're obeying God. All right? In our culture today, obedience to God is pretty bold, and it means that you admit that you are under somebody else's authority. And so there's this level of boldness, and Naomi says, make yourself pretty, go down there where they are threshing the grain, and when Boaz falls asleep, lay down by his feet and pull his cover off of his feet. He's like, gross, right? But this is, in essence, what Ruth is doing is she is proposing marriage. This is a bold move, especially for women during that time. But remember, this is not rude, it's not rash, it's not irresponsible. The boldness of the Lord is never those things. But it will radically, boldly obey the Word and the Holy Spirit. That's what boldness will do, is it'll radically obey the Word. When Boaz awakens, he's like, whoa, what's going on? And she explains that he is a kinsman redeemer for her late husband. And he's floored. He says, this kindness you're showing me is even greater than what you've shown to Naomi. And he's impressed that she hasn't gone chasing after young men and she's keeping her character. So there's one issue, though, is there is one relative closer than Boaz and he gets the first shot. The upside is when you redeem the widow, you get the property of the late husband. It comes with it. The downside is you don't get to keep it because once that son is old enough, the son then gets that property. Plus, another downside is, well, what if that son starts wanting part of your legacy as well? And so this guy that's in between him, he declines. He says, no, thank you. It's all yours. And so what we see in chapter 4, we see the blessing of perseverance. And this may be closer than any other Bible story to having a happily ever after fairy tale ending. Ruth and Boaz get married. When Naomi first came back to Bethlehem, she told everyone, call me Mara, because Mara means bitter, and my life is just bitter. And now Ruth has married Boaz, and they have a child, and Naomi is bouncing this grandbaby on her knee. And she's not bitter anymore. She's joyful, and she's blessed. And the blessing goes even deeper because that son's name is Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse's the father of David. And David becomes the king of Israel. And David becomes the descendant of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. And so while we persevere through our story and our trials, sometimes we don't feel like it's a happily ever after. things get better, but then more trials come. That's what happens on earth. That's just part of life. And we need to keep depending on the Lord to get us what we need and to move forward. But when you are in Christ, there really is a happily ever after. We receive Christ and we're separated. Before we receive Christ, we are separated from God. Without that salvation, that condition is eternal. But Christ redeems us by his sacrifice. Salvation is eternal. Okay? It's eternal. The church, made up of all the true believers, we're called the bride of Christ. And one day after Christ returns, there's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb. And his bride is going to be there, and we're going to be his. And at that time, evil's completely wiped out. There is no more pain, no more death, no more sin. It is a happily ever after. Let me close a couple things and a challenge. We do need grit. I think we need grit. We need perseverance and toughness, but it has to be tempered by grace. Our boldness needs to be tempered by love. And our courage can't be carelessness. As we move forward and heal from this pandemic or anything we're going through, realize that moving forward doesn't look the same for everybody. Let people grow at their own pace. That's between them and the Lord. You aren't the judge of their progress. What you can do is encourage them instead of criticize them. Help them, not hold them back. And coming through a trial doesn't mean everything is like it used to be. Things may never be exactly like they used to be. Trials leave scars. And scars remind us something has changed. They remind us what we went through. But remember that a scar is a wound that is healed. Scars also should remind us of who Jesus is and what he did to bring healing to us for our souls. So here's the challenge, and you can do more of these if you want, but pick at least one of these things we've talked about or another trait in the scripture that you see that will help us move forward, something you know you need to develop or improve, and just pray to God about that. Just pray that God will strengthen that in you, and at the same time, intentionally begin looking for ways to stretch yourself in those areas. Our goal is to keep growing and to become more and more and more like Jesus. And finally, I want to give you a Romans perspective on trials. Paul says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father God, we continue to pray this morning about the situation in the world, the things that are hard and difficult. Lord, they're breaking our hearts. And some of them affect us more than others, and some of us are more affected than other people are. But Lord, we need your help to get through this as an individual, as a church, and as a nation. And so, Lord, we do. We pray that we will spend time on our knees crying out to you, Lord, because you will give us what we need to come through the other side. We thank you for the gifts that you give, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.